Just make mention of the announcements at this time. Remember, I'm going to read a little bit in chapter 1 and then read verses here and there as we go. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Hazirias, this is Hazirias, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Hazirias sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of the reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 144 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto the great and to the small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Verse 8. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, and that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast unto the woman in the royal house, which belonged to the king Assyrius. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mechamam, Bushab, Harbanah, Birthnah, Abakna, Zathara, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Assyrius the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the royal crown, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very mad, and his anger burned in within him. Then the king said unto the wise men, which knew the times, for so it was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And the next unto him was, and okay, all these names here, and then verse 15, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Hazirias by the chamberlains? Amamakam answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Hazirias. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. And when it shall be reported, the king Assyrius commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto the kings and princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Mamakam. For he sent letters unto the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. We trust that God will bless to us the reading of his word. Well, I'm very excited to speak on this book tonight. In the Discovery Time programs in the 2 schools that we go into, I spoke it to 3 groups of children in 5 different parts. So I really, really enjoyed it and learned a lot from it. So I'm excited tonight to speak on this book. When I was listening to Robert Wilson speak on this, it's on our website, he sort of said that the book, the time frame of this book is in between Ezra 6 and 7. So it is the time period of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, so it's well placed in the Bible. The key verse is 4 and 14, and it's said concerning Esther, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And the message here is the reality of divine providence. And by providence, we mean that in affairs of events of human life, individual and national, God has a part and a share in it. The name of God, it's unique in this book. It does not appear, but we can see his actions and we can see his finger. God is in control, but his work is done is hidden and it is done in secret. Both Mordecai and Esther do not preach God, but they live God. The Jews in this story here, they did not leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem at the call, and that was Ezra 1 and 5, which I'll quote says there, "And all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." So there was a call for people from all over to go to Jerusalem and to help out. Esther may have not have been born at that time, but Mordecai was not directed by the Spirit at that time, I believe, to go back to Jerusalem. For God had another purpose for him. God had needed somebody at the gate of Shushan and somebody that would be able to make a plea for all the Jews. Now, there are three feasts in the book that divide up the book. Chapters 1 and 2, there's the feast of Hazarias and its sequel. And chapters 3 to 7, the events leading to the feast of Esther and its sequel, and then the institution of a different feast. It's not a feast of given by Moses, but it's a feast of Purim and its sequel. That's chapter 8 to 10. So in this book, we've got plots going on, we've got persecution, and we have a lot of politics. We see God looking after his people, the Jews. We see a Jew, and that would be Mordecai, in the lowest place at the beginning of the book. But by the time the book ends, we see him in the highest place. God is teaching a mighty nation, and that's the Persian nation, how they needed the Jews. And we will see if it wasn't not for Mordecai, the king would have lost his life. So God's intention for the Jew is not to be the tail, but the head of the nations. So the Pharaohs, the Hamans, and the Hitlers have all tried to wipe out the Jews without success. We don't have Satan's name or the devil's name in this book, but we see Satan's actions, and we see it through Haman as he tries to get rid of the Jews and wipe out the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ. So if all the Jews were killed, God could not have fulfilled his promise and sent in the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, the seed of the woman who was to be born a Jew. So God has a destination for the Jews, and God intervenes in this book as the divine planner. So God brings everyday circumstances together for his purposes. If we were to look at the book of Ruth, we see a Gentile woman, and that's Ruth, converting to be a Jew. But in this book, we're going in the other direction, as we've got a Jewish woman named Esther becoming a Gentile queen. Now, the four main characters in this book are Mordecai, Esther, the king, and Haman. And when I was teaching the children, I had them try to memorize the main character of each of them, starting with a W. When we think of Mordecai, he was a worthy man. He was an honorable man who was worthy due to his character. He lived in the palace city. He worked for a Gentile boss. He had a Persian name. But first of all, he was a Jew, and he lived in another country. Mordecai, as it were, left the palace to save the Jews at the end of the book, and Moses, he left the palace to deliver the Jews. Now, you may work for a non-Christian boss. Your professor may be an atheist, but always remember that you're linked with another country, and that is heaven. So wherever we work, we should be proud to take the name of being a Christian. So that's Mordecai. He's a worthy man. Now, Esther, she was a wise woman. She was a woman of discretion, as knowing when to speak and when not to speak. She was a Jewess. She was a beautiful woman, but her wisdom and her virtue exceeds her beauty. She was a woman of judgment, clear judgment, self-control, and she was capable, when the crunch time came, of self-sacrifice. So she was a poor orphan girl that becomes queen. She made a right choice that caused her people to be blessed. So Esther was a wise woman. Now the king, I won't say too much about him, but David Gilliland says he was a weak man. He was a big fool. He did as his advisors advised. So we've got a dishonorable man, and this happens all the time at the top of the pinnacle, and we've got a worthy man, an honorable man at the bottom of the pinnacle. Now Haman, he was the wicked man. He was a manipulator, and he was an enemy of the Jews. He was an Amalekite. So in this first chapter, we see the king. I'm going to call him king most of the time because I have a hard time pronouncing his name here, so he's the king. I've said his name about 8 times, and his name's mentioned about 130 times in the book. So in this first chapter, he was the king of Persia. That was about 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That was verse 1. He had a queen by the name of Vashti, and they lived in the palace in the capital city of Shushan. The king, he had been in power for 3 years, and he decided to have a celebration for his princes and other leaders who worked for him. For 6 months, he showed them his riches to impress them. And this shows pride of the king's heart. Then there was another feast for all the people, for the lowly, for the rich, for another 7 days, and this would illustrate us in verse 5, is not pride but pleasure. In verse 8, it tells us that every man drank the wine as he pleased. So this feast here does not end with the handwriting on the wall, like Belshazzar's feast, but it does end with heaviness. It ends with the falling out between the king and the queen, and it's a public falling out. And verse 9 tells us that Queen Vashti made a feast for the women in the royal house. Verse 10 and 11, on the 7th day, so the end of the big party, the heart of the king was merry with wine, and he commanded that Vashti should be brought before the king with her crown to show the people her beauty. And I believe what we have here is perversion. I believe the king made a very poor decision in doing this, and I just want to make a few points in application concerning what the king did. Number one, first of all, people that are merry with wine or alcohol generally make poor decisions. People that are merry with wine, they quite often say things that they should not have said and would not have said under different circumstances if they weren't merry with wine. I'm sure if you would have talked to the king before his big party and you would have asked him, do you plan on bringing Vashti to and show off her beauty? I'm sure the king would have said, no, not me. But a time when he was merry, it sounded like a good thing to do. It could have been a suggestion of one of his advisors to bring in the queen so we could see her beauty And as being a weak man as he was, he just went along with it. And I'm telling these things because the scriptures tell us of these things, but I'm telling these things from firsthand experience in my unsaved days as a teenager. When I was a teenager, a non-Christian, I was merry a lot, as it were. I drank a lot. It wasn't wine. It was beer, and it was alcohol and things like that. And I could tell you, I made a lot of poor decisions, and I did a lot of bad, evil things. So I could tell you from experience, being merry with wine leads to bad things. So now I've been redeemed from that. I've been bought out by Christ. I'm now a Christian. So the alcohol and everything that went along with it is in my past. And now that I'm a Christian, I don't want any part of the alcohol, because having part of the alcohol brings back the memory of what I've been redeemed from and all the evil things. So in verse 12, the queen, she's asked to come, and she refuses to come. And I believe God is not responsible for the feast. He's sovereign. He's allowing things to happen. But as sinful as it seems. But I think God encouraged the queen at this time to take a stand for righteousness. See, God does control the consciousness of kings and queens and guides them in their actions for his purposes. And I believe she knew that her beauty was for her husband and for her husband alone and not for the guests at this feast. All women would like to be treated with dignity and courtesy and treated like a lady. And Queen Vashti was no different. The king dishonored himself as a husband who ought to protect his wife and not expose her. So she doesn't come. And I believe probably the king repeatedly tried to get her come, and she would not come. What is the outcome? The outcome of this is that the entire empire pretty well comes to a halt. The king was very angry. He ruled over 127 provinces, but he did not have control of his own spirit. He didn't have control of his wife, who had publicly disobeyed him. Now, what does he do? His advisors were afraid that the word would get out and all the women in the kingdom would disobey their husbands. So they published a law. The queen is to go. All the women in the land are to obey and honor their husband. And it's published, the way they published it, there would be couriers on horses, and they would go out with letters, and they would go to all 127 provinces and tell everybody what was going on. God knew what was happening in the future, so I believe he's getting Vashti out and allowing Queen Esther to make her way in. Now, moving on to chapter 2. History tells us that between chapter 1 and chapter 2, the king tried to go and conquer Greece, and after 4 years he returned unsuccessful. He had bitter memories of his defeat, and then he remembered Vashti. So then his advisors would quickly get this beauty contest on the way. But in verse 5, Mordecai is introduced. And he's introduced as a Jew and a cousin to Esther, who becomes Esther's adopted father. In verse 7, Esther at a young age is adopted by Mordecai. So there's a search now for a new queen. And Esther, who is probably maybe 18 years old now, she's conscripted to be part of this beauty contest. Probably against her will, but we don't know. And Mordecai gives her some real important advice. Mordecai says, don't tell anybody about your kindred and your people. Specifically, she is told, don't tell anybody that you're
that you're a Jew.
So God took control of the mind of the king.
As the scripture says that the king's heart is in the mind of the Lord, as the rivers of water he turns them as he wills. The king loved Esther more than the other woman. Now we don't know how many other women was part of this contest. Could have been up to 200, 300, 400 people. But the king chose Esther as queen. And again, no one knows that she's a Jewess. So then Mordecai, he's sitting at the gate and he hears about an assassination plot by these two other guards who are mad at the king, and they're talking about how they're going to assassinate the king. So Mordecai quickly gives a message to Queen Esther, who gives the message to the king, and there's an investigation done, and Mordecai's name is mentioned. And the investigation is done. These people are found guilty. They are hung. It's recorded in the book. Mordecai's names are recorded in the book. But there's no reward for Mordecai at this time. An application to this would be, maybe you or I have done something for someone else that nobody knows about. We have not been rewarded. We haven't been recognized. Believe me, it's recorded in heaven, and you will be rewarded. Could be a week from now, could be a year from now, could be 10 years from now, but you will get your reward. If you don't get it in this life, you'll get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. You will get it in heaven. So in chapter 3, again, the king does not promote Mordecai, but he promotes this wicked man, Haman. God allowed Haman to be promoted. He was an Agagite. Agagite was of the royal family of the Amalekites. And Amalek came from Esau. And Esau is, in the scripture, is always a type of the flesh. Even before the birth of the twins, Esau and Jacob, they struggled together in the womb, which pictures the flesh struggling with the spirit and the spirit with the flesh. In Exodus 7, Amalek is the first enemies of Israel as they were redeemed from Egypt. They were brought through the Red Sea on dry land. God was looking after them with the manna, and now the flesh, as it were, is after them. And Amalek was the first enemy. And Israel was no match for them. Amalek was the first of the nations. The Jews, when they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They weren't people of war. But God helped them. And Israel won over Amalek because of divine power on their side. So the flesh would want to hinder you, and the flesh would want to hinder me and our enjoyment of the refreshing experiences of the Holy Spirit and our enjoyment of Christ. The flesh will oppose us, but it need not oppress us. We will be in conflict with it, but it does not have to conquer us. For the Lord of hosts, the one who is mighty in battle, is always on our side, and he will give us the victory. Saul should have obeyed God. Saul was told to destroy the Agagites, destroy all of them. And if he did, we wouldn't have had the problem that we have here of an Agagite hating a Jew, and he should have destroyed all of them, but he did not. And his sin, as we're going to see, it affects the generations in the future. But God could see down through history, and he knew what was happening. So Saul failed, but God behind the scenes will look after everything. So the application to this would be, we are capable of sinning that can affect the next generation and many generations to come. So we have to be very careful as a Christian what we do, because we can affect the next generation. And any unjudged sin in our life can result in great trouble later on. Our sin that we committed could go unnoticed for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden it raises its head, like a Haman will rise in power, and it could cause moral and spiritual shipwreck to us. So we need, if we have any hidden sin, we need to confess it, forsake it, and have new victory, and come clean and have new victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 2, we have a new prime minister. Everyone was to bow before him and recognize his position. And this is about 5 years after Esther becomes queen. Now Mordecai, I believe he had a political job, so he's working for the king, so it was up to him to bow. So God's law, though, to the Jew, is that they were not to bow to anyone other than God. It would be an idol. So Mordecai will not, and he does not bow. It was a matter of principle. He was a Jew. He allowed them to change his name. He adopted Esther, and he put up with Esther now being taken from him, and now Esther's the queen, but he will not bow. He was far away from home. There was an easy way out. He could blend in. He could pretend to bow, but he will not bow. Application to this would be, whether at work or in some type of in a relationship, never make a choice that will compromise your Christianity and your relationship with Christ. Mordecai was to honor God. As the scripture says, "He that honoreth me, I will honor." The king at this time did not know Mordecai. If we think of the book of Daniel, we've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow to that golden image that was set up. These men, they had conviction. They would not bow because it was against the word of God. They had courage. They had courage to be different. They were loyal to the king, but they could not bow to an idol. And then they had the consequences. They had to go into the burning furnace. And God didn't take this trial from them, but God was with them in the trial. And God will be with you and me in every trial that we go through. So the king's servants ask Mordecai, "Why don't you bow?" He tells them, "It's because I am a Jew." And this would imply that his religion was as such that he worshipped the one and only God and he cannot bow. So Mordecai's in exile in a strange land. He will honor God and prevail. And Amalek, in the person of a proud Agagite, Haman, will be overthrown. So the word comes out that Mordecai will not bow. And Haman finds out about it. And so Haman plans to get rid of not only Mordecai, but makes a plan to get rid of all the Jews in all the 127 provinces, which would include Judea, where the Jews were in Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls, etc. So this is 8 years after the time that Mordecai uncovered the plot to assassinate the king. So now we're just going to get into, we're going to see corruption, manipulation, and the mixture of truth with error as Haman goes to the king and bribes him. And I'm just going to read Esther 3, 8 and 9. Esther chapter 3, 8 and 9. "And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from our people, neither keep they the king's law, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay them 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasury. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. So Haman, he avoids even mentioning the name the Jews, okay? And he accuses them of having their own law, which is true. And he accuses them of failing to keep the king's law, which was false, other than the exception of idolatry. So he's mixing truth with error, and he's hiding things from the king. Why does God allow this to happen? He allows free will, but the story is not finished. The Jews are going to be better off than they are here by the time the story is finished. The king does not ask any question about who these people are and why. He's thinking about the money, maybe. And he goes along with Haman's request. The date is then set for this getting rid of all the Jews, and it was going to be 11 months from this time. So God allows the decree, the law, to be made. He allows the date to be set. The law is written now, and it cannot be changed. So Haman gets permission to destroy and exterminate all the Jews, and it could be as many as 20 million Jews, and he offers $20 million to finance the project. And he would get paid back by taking the booty of all the people that they would kill. So the decree is taken throughout all the land. God permitted this, but God is greater than any unchangeable law. So the end of this chapter, the city is perplexed. They maybe never heard of anything so silly as all this. And what does Haman and the king do? They sit down and they have a drink. Chapter 4. Mordecai puts on a dramatic presentation of mourning. So he would rent, he would cut his clothes, and he put on sackcloth with ashes. And he's mourning because of this decree, because of this new law. The word gets out to the queen in the palace, who's isolated in the palace. And so the queen sends new clothes for Mordecai to put on, but new clothes won't heal his broken heart. So through Esther's trusted servant, he tells Esther what's going on. He tells Esther about the decree, the law, all the Jews that are going to be killed. And he tells Esther, you've got to do something. Go to the king. So Esther sends a message back. No, I can't go to the king. I haven't seen the king in 30 days. And anyone who goes to the king uninvited is in danger of losing their life. If I was to go and he doesn't lift up his golden scepter, I would be killed. I cannot help. So the message is given to Mordecai, and Mordecai sends another message back and says, don't think just because you're in the palace that this means that you're safe, because she's a Jew. Nobody knows, but she's a Jew. And he says in verse 14, which is really the key verse of one of the key verses of the book, he says, and who knoweth, Esther, whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? She had become queen, maybe, for a reason, and maybe this was the reason. Now, in application to this, you might wonder why you work where you are, or why you go to school where you go to school, why you come to this church. Maybe there's a reason for it. Maybe it's for such a time as this. Maybe God is bringing you into certain circumstances. Maybe it's for such a time as this. And I can give you a little example. 2 weeks ago, Bernice asked me to pick up Marianne and her four children because she couldn't make it. So I went in my sedan, got there. I was one seat short because I could only put four people in, and there was five of them. Conclusion is, Jonathan has to stay home. He can't come to church. So within that week, I bought another vehicle. I bought a van, a Grand Caravan, seat seven people. Got a call this Sunday, this past Sunday. I can't make it. I've got to take Ruth to the airport. I'm sick. Can you pick up Marianne? So I'm on my way to pick up Marianne, and I'm saying, I got this van for such a time as this. So just small little things in our life that we got to recognize that we get things, we do things for such a time as this. So Jonathan was able to come to church on Sunday. So I'm just going to read 4 and 16. So Esther says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also, my maidens, will fast likewise. And so I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So 3 days of fasting. Doesn't say praying, but I'm sure they were praying. And then she would go present herself in physical weakness of not eating to the king. And she says, if I perish, I perish. Esther, I believe at this time, she receives an infusion of the grace of God. Esther's heart is enlarged as she's communing with her God. She says, not my will, but thy will be done. She says, if I perish, I will perish. She's willing to sacrifice her life for this cause. Esther is in a crisis, and she wants to draw near to God before she goes into action. Now, an application to us here. What do we do when we are in a crisis? Do we complain about the saints? We're in a crisis. Do we complain about our husband or our wife? We're in a crisis. Do we stop coming to meeting? We're in a crisis. Do we leave the meeting? We need to draw near to God in a crisis, and God will help us and be close to us in the crisis. So God looks down from heaven, and he sees the Jews in this capital city, and they're fasting, and they're praying, and I believe prayer moves the hand of God, and God always supplies when needed most. She takes off her fasting clothes, she puts on her fine garments, and goes before the king. And chapter 5, Esther is in the outer court now. The king takes note of her, and he reaches out his scepter, and he holds it out to Esther. He protected her from the law and provided her safety. If she did not, she would perish. She would be killed. Application to this. Esther came to a proud man. When we go to God, we go to a God of grace and love. She had a law against her, and we have a promise, ask and it shall be given unto you. She had no one to intercede for her, and we have an advocate with our Father, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So we can boldly come to the throne of grace. So we've got a far better welcome when we come to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is everlasting life that we receive, not just honor from a king who had died long ago. So the king wants to know what Esther wants. And he offered her, and I think it's just a gesture and didn't mean much, but he offers her up to half of his kingdom. So Esther invites King and Haman to a banquet that day that she had prepared for them. And at this banquet, she restrains herself and does not plead for her people. Instead, he invites the king, and he invites Haman to another banquet. As Haman would think, this is a great honor. Esther is patiently waiting to expose Haman. I believe we have God's providence putting into the heart of Esther to delay her petition a day longer so that God can intervene during the time so there can be a success story here. Haman is excited. He's invited to two banquets, king, queen, and him. He's very important. Everything is going his way, but when he's going home, he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai does not bow. So all that joy is taken away. So he shares the good news with the family. King, queen, and myself. King, queen, and myself. but Mordecai won't bow. So the family and friends give him some advice. Build a gallows, 50 or 75 feet tall. Build it tonight and go early in the morning and get permission to hang Mordecai. By doing this in advance, there'd be no wasted time. He succeeded in getting a law passed to kill all the Jews. Sure, certainly he could kill one Jew a bit earlier. That sounds like a great, great plan to him. So they build these gallows. The Bible says, pride goes before destruction. And this is what's going to happen now. In chapter 6, that night the king could not sleep. He probably slept the night before. He commanded 127 provinces, but he could not command 1 hour of sleep. But God was working. Satan puts into the heart of Haman to get rid of Mordecai quickly, and God will put into the heart of the king to honor Mordecai. He wanted something to read. It was Saul. Remember Saul, when he couldn't sleep, David would come and play music to calm him down. But the king wants something read to him. So they would have books, and it would be like the Chronicles, and it would be 7 years worth of books recording every day and the details of the day. So the librarian would bring one of many books and bring it to the king and open one of many pages, and it happens to be the page where the plot was made against the king, and Mordecai was the one who uncovered the plot. So the king said, well, what gift or what reward did we give to Mordecai? And they looked and they said, the answer was nothing. So the king now decides, I am going to honor him. So God controls Haman, and Haman's now, early in the morning, the king's hearing the news in this chronicle, and Haman is there to to hang Mordecai, but Haman, he's just chomping at the bit, trying to get this permission. Then the king hears some noise. Who goes there? And oh, it's Haman. Oh, tell Haman to come on in. So Haman comes on in, and Haman wants to get his question out, but the king has a question first. And we're going to read it in chapter 6, 6 to 10. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And king answered, and he answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, and they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on the horseback throughout all the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done, so the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as I was said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the gate. Let nothing fail of all this that has been spoken. So Haman is bursting with pride. Satan prompts Haman to ask for one of the royal robes of the king, special horse that the king would use, and to be paraded throughout the city capital as the one in whom the king delights. The king says, okay, Mordecai is the man. He came to ask permission to hang Mordecai, and now he is to parade him around the city as the one that the king wants to honor. I'm sure at this point, his life is starting to come crashing right down to the ground, and he realizes it. He has to honor the king, and he built the gallows, but he had to honor what the king says. So he goes throughout the city honoring the person that he hates. Verse 12, and Mordecai came to the king Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to the house mourning and having his head uncovered. So Mordecai then returns to his place of duty at the king's gate, and Haman went home and told his wife and advisors what had happened. You know, in between chapter 2 and chapter 6, 10 times it's said that Mordecai is at the king's gate. Haman was threatening to him. He's still at his job. He's at the king's gate. That was his position. He's taken throughout the land. He's honored throughout the day. And the end of the day, what is he doing? He's at the king's gate. He's consistent. And the application there, God wants us as Christians to be consistent. One that can be relied on. One that can be counted on. When somebody wants somebody to do something, yes, I will do it. To be consistent. To get into the meetings. To get into the meetings on time when we can. And if we aren't consistent, we can start today. It just takes one day at a time. One, then 2 days, then 3 days. God wants us to be consistent. So Haman's wife and friends did not tell Haman, now own up, repent, tell the king of what's going on, reverse the decree or whatever. But they did not. And they told him, your plan against the Jews will not work. Number two, and you are as one that has been defeated. And while they were talking, he has to go quickly to the feast. Esther, the king and the queen are at the banquet, and the king asks Esther to tell him her request. Things have now changed from the first banquet. And Esther surprises the king. She didn't ask for riches, for honor, didn't ask for a friend to be promoted. But she asks for the preservation of herself and her countrymen from death and destruction. The king is perplexed. Who would do this? Who planned this crime? Who would murder the queen? Who would murder the queen's family and friends? The king is amazed at this wickedness, not knowing that he was part himself guilty of this whole thing. Esther answers, Haman is that wicked person. Haman's the man. Haman's is taken by surprise that Esther is a Jewess. And the queen now is the prosecutor and the king is the judge. He has lost his joy now being at this banquet. The king is mad and he rises from the table and he goes out into the court to cool off. Maybe he's thinking, what have I done? What am I going to do now? And Haman goes to the queen, begs for his life. Application here. Haman's plot was evil. But it came back to haunt him big time as the queen was a Jewish. We must be careful what we say, what we do. It could come back to haunt us. As we're driving and we got some road rage and we go close to the car, we beep our horn. We never know who that person might be. It could be our boss. It could be our future boss. It could be the neighbor that we're trying to witness to. We got to be careful what we do in our life because it could come back big time to haunt us. Numbers 32 and 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hand. Psalm 19 and 6. So the king comes back and Haman is hung on the gallows that was prepared for Mordecai. And in chapter 8, the property of Haman is given to Esther, who gives it to Mordecai. Mordecai takes over the position that Haman had. Haman was on the way out, but the destruction plot was still in motion. So Esther goes back to the king and said, what can be done about this decree? And the decree cannot be changed, cannot be canceled. So a new decree is made. And that the Jews can now defend themselves. So Mordecai the Jew becomes great, and the enemies of Jews now fear him. The Jews now, when they hear of this, they're filled with gladness when they heard of the sudden turn of events. Now in chapter 9, when the day arrived, that awful day arrived, the Jews gathered in their respective cities to destroy their enemies. Even the princes and the rulers helped the Jews because they feared Mordecai. The Jews did not take any booty. In the capital, 500 men were killed, along with the 10 sons of Haman. In the provinces, the Jews killed 75,000 people. And the Jews instituted a feast, and they called it Purim. And it is celebrated annually as a reminder to succeeding generations of the marvelous deliverance. Now, just closing here in chapter 10, verse 3, the last verse of the story of the book. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto king and great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Mordecai did not seek his own wealth. He sought the good of the people. And Spurgeon applies this ministry to Christians. Mordecai used himself with his position to promote prosperity of Israel. And God has put some of us, some Christians, in a position and in society. And it could be for a reason. And let those promote Christ, the church, and the things of God. For these are the things in life that will count for most. So Mordecai promoted God in a heathen court. And God promoted Mordecai when everyone and everything was against him. And God can promote you and me, even though everything seems to be against us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would thank thee for help in getting through this hour. And we do pray that thou bless thy word with thanks.